As I thought about our text this past week, I was reminded again how parallel our world and culture tends to be with the ancient first century Jewish culture. I guess it could be argued that maybe in the first 100 or first 150 years in our country, we would say that true humility was looked upon as a virtue to be desired. You can still see that reflected, by the way, in many of the books that you would read, many of the movies, everything that was kind of pre-60s. Humility was a virtue to be aspired to. The heroes of all of those stories of decades gone by in our country, whether it was movies or books, the heroes tended to be marked by a certain humility in American history, American lore. Obviously, that's changed in our modern day. I would say that today, pride has replaced humility as the supreme virtue in our nation. And it seems to be reflected everywhere. Modern-day novels, modern-day movies, television shows, and maybe more for my interest, the sports industry. It seems to be a rare thing today to come across a humble athlete. I'm not saying there aren't some out there, but they seem to be the exception rather than the rule. In fact, I laugh at this. I remember a time when an athlete would be interviewed decades ago by a reporter after a game, and the very first words out of that athlete's mouth, you remember this maybe, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. When's the last time you heard that?" Now it's often a stream of self-promotion, self-praise. Of course, the media doesn't help. It loves to showcase bravado. And the reason is that's because that's right where our nation is today. That's what we gravitate towards as a society. It's all about self-glorification. It's all about self-exaltation of the human creature. That has become the acceptable norm in our society. Be it in the entertainment world, in the workplace, or in the schoolyard. The modern-day mantra tends to be, it's all about me. And just to show you how far we've gone in that direction, listen to this one. We even have today celebrity pastors, Christian leaders, whose lives are characterized by how popular they are, how much money they have, how much they own. Self-promotion. Everything that seems to be the antithesis of true biblical leadership. I mean, the truth of the matter is we live in a country that has become drunk on self-esteem. That's why self-promotion, self-exaltation are so widely seen as virtues today. Now listen, I don't want you to think for a moment that this is at all a new problem. Because this was the very first sin that was born in our universe. Lucifer, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. He declared to the Most High, "I will ascend to the throne of heaven. I will exalt myself above all. I will make myself like the Most High." And it was because of that arrogance that Satan was cast out of God's presence and he was cursed forever. You see, if there's one thing that God hates, it's the sin of pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and chapter 6, verse 16. "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him." Wonder what's on that list. Number one, a proud look. Maybe more than any other, that's the sin of our day. But it was also the sin of the day in first century Israel. In fact, I think we can say this. The day in which Jesus lived was utterly dominated by pride and rank and power and self-promotion. Truth of the matter is, that's how greatness was defined in first century Israel. By what rank and order and class in which you found yourself in a certain society. That was the Kool-Aid, we would say, of Jesus' day. Greatness was defined by position, rank, power, class, affluence, and that's what everyone aspired to. We'll see more of that, by the way. As we continue to make our way through Mark's gospel, and Jesus gets down to Jerusalem and he begins to interact more personally with what I would say are the muckety mucks of the day. And we see their arrogance just radiate, for they are the greatest in that society. Now, what we're also going to find is this, that the disciples of Jesus had drank a heavy dose of the first century's definition of greatness. In fact, I would say, and we're going to see, they're absolutely drunk on it. And what our Lord's going to do here in our passage is he is going to define for them and for us what true greatness really is. Now, let me begin by just identifying the greater context here as we begin, in a sense, a new section here. This section kind of sets the stage for maybe what we'll be studying in the weeks to come. And the passage actually begins in verse 33. It runs to the end of the chapter, verse 50. It's one of those, as I prayed, one of those rare teaching sections that we find in Mark's gospel. And maybe if we would give this section a title, could I say this? Essential lessons for true discipleship. Remember, Jesus now is focused on the 12. His 2.5-year Galilean ministry has come to an end, and his focus now is on preparing the disciples for the upcoming events in Jerusalem, his death, and ultimately their future ministry. And it's in this greater passage that he's going to give them several essential lessons that they're going to need to make it through the next 6 months and following. Let me read the first lesson he's going to teach them, beginning in verse 33, Mark chapter 9. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they had kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So the first essential lesson for every follower of Christ is that true greatness in Christ's kingdom is defined by humility. And what our Lord's going to do here for the disciples is redefine for them what true greatness really is. As I said, all of their lives, they had drank the Kool-Aid of the culture in which they lived concerning this idea of greatness. And Jesus now is going to completely flip that upside down for them. Now remember the greater context of our passage. After some 5 months outside of the borders of Israel, for the most part in various Gentile regions, Jesus now brings the disciples back to Galilee. And because he doesn't want anyone to know that they're returning, you remember Matthew implies that he sends them from Caesarea Philippi out at different times in different routes, in different groups, so they could kind of sneak into, we would say, the region of Galilee without causing a great commotion. It was then that Jesus instructed them again about his death in Jerusalem. That's verses 30 through 32. We examined that last week. And at that point, they make their way, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, now most scholars agree that this house that's often referred to in the Gospels, in the city of Capernaum, it is Peter's house. That becomes the center, the headquarters of our Lord's Galilean ministry. It actually goes all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 29 when Jesus is run out of the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he kind of moves lock, stock, and barrel to Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, after he had spoken in the synagogue, him and his disciples went to Peter's house. And you remember when they got there, Peter's mother-in-law lived there and she was sick, and Jesus healed her. And from that point on, whenever you tend to find Jesus in Capernaum in a house, it's normally, we would assume, Peter's house. It becomes a place of public instruction, but also a private hideaway for our Lord. Now listen, after 3 years of going in and out of that house, this will be the last time that that house is mentioned in the Gospels. So the 2.5 year public ministry in Galilee, by and large, has come to an end. Jesus is seeking to stay out of the limelight as much as possible. He has begun a 6-month death march that will end in the city of Jerusalem. And all during that time, the focus of his ministry is going to be on the 12. Now, culturally speaking, in ancient times, you normally traveled, we're talking about this journey here when they come to Capernaum, you normally traveled during the daylight hours, and you planned your journey, if you were going a long way, so that you would arrive at your destination before dusk. In other words, late afternoon, early evening, and it was at that time when you arrived, you would have a good dinner because you had a long journey. And after dinner, everyone would sit around kind of in one open room, and they would rest from their travels. And the custom of the day, the culture of the day, was at that point, a common thing to do would be to engage in a lengthy conversation among those who were in the room, those who partook in the meal. And that's exactly what is going to happen here. That was the entertainment of the day, by the way. So here we are in the house of Peter. Everybody's in one room, and Jesus brings up what seems on the surface to us to be an innocent question, but it's going to be very, very painful to the disciples. Verse 33, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" I guess we might ask, how did he even know they were discussing anything of significance? Well, in the parallel passage, Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, Luke writes that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. That reminds us, by the way, that the Lord not only sees our actions, but he knows our thoughts. He knows the secrets and the motivations of our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no one is hidden from his eyes, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus knows our secret thoughts. He knows our motives for why we do what we do. And in our story, he knows about the discussion disciples had on their trip, their different routes, different times, different groups, but they all had the same discussion from Caesarea Philippi back to Galilee. So as they sit in that room in Peter's home, maybe in a very innocent way, Jesus says, "Hey guys, what'd you guys talk about on the trip from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee? I love you guys, I'm interested." The word discussing there is a strong word. It does imply an intense debate, even arguing. The tense of the verb implies that it was more than a brief discussion, by the way, that they had had. The idea is it probably went on all day in every group for most of the trip, and then when they got together as well. To put it simply, this must have been the major topic of conversation on that journey from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee. So Jesus says, "What's up, guys? What were you discussing on the way?" Verse 34, but they kept silent. Why is that? For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Actually, it must have been a bit comical to be in that room. The disciples are stone silent. They refuse to answer. Each one of them takes the fifth. They're all guilty, they know it, and nobody wants to incriminate themselves. I mean, here they are, relaxing in Peter's house after a long journey, after a good meal, and now in a moment they are confronted by this question, and they are too ashamed to speak. They're all guilty as charged. You see, even though they've been drinking the Kool-Aid of the culture all of their lives, they've been with Jesus long enough to know that His definition of greatness was going to be different than the definition that they had embraced and heard about throughout their lives. So they sit in silence, lest one of them speak up and embarrass himself a little bit more even. Now, let's ask this question. Well, where does this discussion even come from? Who's the greatest among us? I mean, what is it that would generate that question, and we would even say that heated debate among the disciples in the first place? Well, let me give you four instigators, four reasons that might prompt that discussion among the 12. I mean, number one, I think a good place to start is their own hearts, right? I mean, do we not understand that the natural inclination of fallen humanity is to exalt ourselves, especially at the expense of others? It's called pride. It's called arrogance. It's called self-love, and all of us were born with a healthy dose of it. We find it everywhere in Scripture. Maybe nowhere more clearly than that little book of 3 John, verse 9. There was a man in the church. His name was Diotrephes. He probably was one of the pastors. And the Bible says he loved to have the preeminence. He loved first place. He loved first choice. He loved to be in the first. Now, if you would look in Scripture, the point is every one of us has that inclination. Every human being, their heart is disposed to that end. We all want to be recognized for what we've done. We all want to be acknowledged as important. We all want to be thought of as essential. That was Diotrephes. We see this so clearly, by the way, in the lives of children, right? They all want the first treat. They all want to be in line first so they could get the first treat or their first choice of many treats. They all want their toys, and they want to play with their toys, and they want no one else to play with their toys. And what tends to be some of the first words, by the way, out of their mouths? Me. Mine. And how about this? Have you ever watched and listen to children play their imaginary games? Do they not love to put themselves in the place of the hero of their stories? The general, the king, the princess, the game-winning quarterback. I don't remember at any point in my life knowing anybody who imagined themselves as the backup left guard. You know, the dishwasher in the king's palace. It's part of our sinful nature that we tend to think of ourselves in exalted ways. And I believe that was first and foremost prompting this discussion among the disciples. No doubt a second reason that their conversation went the way it did is because that conversation was simply an overflow of the fallen culture in which they lived. Listen, we know it was true among the religious leaders of the day. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus says to the crowd and the Pharisees in particular, that you do all of your deeds to be noticed by men. In other words, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were driven by self-promotion. Their religious duty was just a means to a self-exaltation. Our Lord goes on to say to them, you love the place of honor at the banquet. You love the chief seats in the synagogue. For the religious leaders of Israel, it was all about honor. It was all about self-promotion. Verse 7 in that passage. They gave each other long and respectful greetings in the public marketplace. I mean, to put it simply, they loved the attention that their lofty position brought upon them. They thought themselves to be significant and greater than others. And all that became an accepted part of the first century Jewish culture among their spiritual leaders, and no doubt it filtered its way down to the common people as well. In fact, Jesus gives a story. It must have been comical to be there and sit right next to him. It's in Luke chapter 14. He says this. It speaks to the common culture of the day. Verse 7. Jesus began to speak unto them a parable of an invited guest when he had noticed that they had been picking out places of honor at the banquet in which he was at. So Jesus goes to a dinner party, he takes a seat off in the side, and he begins to watch the scene unfold as the various people come in and they jockey for a position. Who's going to get the chief seats? Who's going to get the place of honor? Who's going to get the best seats at the banquet? When he's all done watching, he says this: when you're invited to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited also. And so he that invited you will then come to you and will say, sir, this place is reserved for somebody else, and you'll end up having the last seat and be shamed. So when you're invited to the banquet, take the last seat, and may perchance, Jesus says, the man who invited you will come and say, come to the seat of honor, and then you'll be recognized. Jesus uses typical behavior pattern among the Jews to teach them a spiritual lesson. And you see, all of it simply reflects the culture in which the disciples had lived all of their lives. In fact, in the ancient rabbinical writings, there is often made a reference to the afterlife, paradise, that those who were most righteous, that they would have the chief seats in paradise. And no doubt that was the motivating factor in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, where James and John's mother goes to Jesus and asks for every mom's dream. When it comes to your kingdom, will you ensure me that my two sons will have the chief seats? You see, that was the idea of greatness in first century Israel. And that's why the disciples are so guilty right now. Because they had drunk deeply of the Kool-Aid of self-importance, and now they know it runs contrary to what Jesus' definition of true greatness really is. Now listen. As I said, this is part of our culture as well. And we certainly see it in children. Do we not see it in parents? Parents who exalt themselves by exalting their children could do no wrong. It's always someone else's fault. All of our children are gifted. All of our children are exceptional. All of our children are better than the average. And whenever they struggle, it's the teacher's fault, it's the coach's fault, or it's a friend's fault. We even see the spirit of self-exaltation in subtle ways in our modern technological society. Just think about social media for a moment. And listen, I am not a legalist. I am not against social media. I think there is lots of good that could be done and will be done through it. But just think about the narcissism on social media for a moment. That there is a whole bunch of people out there that are actually really interested in what I ate for lunch yesterday or what I wore yesterday. That's the culture of our day. Everybody's interested in every detail about my life. It's all about me. Take Twitter. Everyone's opinion is of great value. I may have no knowledge about the subject, but what I say, my opinion is of great importance. I need to be heard. Social media is literally filled with self-exaltation, with narcissistic promotion. And again, I'm not against it. I think there is a lot of good, but if we use it to exalt ourselves, then that is wrong. My point is, all of this is simply a reflection of a self-promoting culture in which we live, and it parallels the culture of first century Israel. And do not think, by the way, to some extent, that every single one of us has drunk the Kool-Aid. Now, there's a third factor, I believe, contributed in this discussion by the disciples. So number one, just the depravity of their hearts. Number two, the fallen culture in which they lived. But I believe it flowed out of several recent circumstances. You remember in chapter 8, they arrive in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist. And Peter steps up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God." We remember that, but maybe you don't remember what was said right after that. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Peter, upon this rock will I build my church." In other words, Peter, upon that confession, upon that testimony, I am going to build my church. So Peter there gets a little bit of a pat on the back, a little bit of extra attention by Jesus. And then it's not long after where Jesus singles out three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he's going to take them on a mysterious journey up on a high mountain, the highest mountain in all of Israel, and they're going to spend about 24 or more hours with Jesus there. And you remember what happens on the way down that mountain? Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anyone what happened on that mountain." Now, I'm telling you, that is playing on the disciples' minds on both sides. And we know how human nature works. They get down on the mountain, the three are reunited with the nine, and the nine said, "Hey, what happened? What happened when you were with Jesus on that mountain? What did he teach you? What did you see? What did you hear? Come on, you can tell us." And you could see human nature working with the three. "Brother, listen, I'd love to tell you. Oh, my heart is burning to tell you, but Jesus just told us we have to keep it one big secret. But listen, if I could just tell you one thing, it was marvelous, it was majestic, it was the greatest thing ever, but I just can't say anymore." I mean, you can just imagine the emotion of jealousy and pride that was consuming both sides at this moment. We were chosen, you weren't. You were chosen, we weren't.